What is biblical justification and who needs it? How is it obtained and fulfilled, and is there more than one type? Does Father God see us when we sin? What is the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ? I want to know.
I want to welcome each and every one of you to this week's episode of The Doctrine of Christ with myself and Brother Jimmy Cooper. And as we always say, we do so because, whether you know it or not, the doctrine of Christ really is the most important thing in your life. And that is what this series is dedicated to, lifting up Jesus Christ and his doctrine. Jimmy, how we doing?
Doing great. I can't wait to hear what you got this week for us.
Well, I'm excited about it. And what we're talking about this week, many Bible scholars have said that this is the most important doctrine of Christianity. Many of the reformers said that with this doctrine stands or falls the church, and that would be hard to argue with. Okay. And we're going to talk about justification by faith this week. And we're going to begin with the doctrine of Christ in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And this text perfectly explains justification by faith, and much of the rest of the New Testament, and certainly with Paul, Paul labored to explain this in minute detail, and he defended it against the errors that were current at that time, as did Christ. Christ defended the doctrine of justification by faith against the Pharisees, as did Paul. And this doctrine here that Christ gave, it is huge in the rest of the New Testament. So we're going to look at what Jesus had to say. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now that's pretty much the way it is. He was speaking to people that thought they were righteous and despised others. We were talking a little bit about that before, weren't we?
Yeah.
Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And isn't that just the attitude? I mean, that's just it, isn't it?
You mentioned that one last week.
Yes, we did. Yes, we did. I mean, and this is repeatedly this Pharisee attitude that Jesus came against.
Self-righteousness.
When there was someone, the woman caught in adultery, he was as tender and loving as could be with the woman at the well. I mean, with people that were struggling with sin, he was so compassionate with to uplift them, like the bruised reed and the smoking flax. But the Pharisees and this self-righteous attitude, he had no use for it. He sure didn't. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not, as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That law will never pass away, Jimmy, that tithing law. And that Pharisee attitude never will either.
That's the only law that made it through to the New Testament, wasn't it?
Yes. Yes. The others, you know, forget the rest of them, but that one. Okay. Yeah. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That guy knew he was rotten, and no doubt he probably was really rotten, but he knew it.
Yeah.
And he knew that the only solution for his rottenness was the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Understanding your own sinfulness and throwing yourself upon the mercy of God for forgiveness. That is justification by faith. And nothing could any clearer illustrate it than our master perfectly did in this parable. And as I said, this teaching was one of the foundational things in the doctrine of Paul, as he taught in the epistles, to defend this against error as Christ did. Now,
you know, let me interrupt for a second.
You go right ahead, Jimmy.
I think it's kind of ironic that Jesus started this off with the Pharisee, and the very first thing the Pharisee said he was thankful that he wasn't was an extortioner. Weren't the Pharisees kind of extortioners in a way?
They were the champions.
I thought that was ironic.
You devour widows' houses, you know, you devour them, you know. I mean, they were just about money. Yeah. They really were.
They extort. They're extortioners. I thought that was ironic.
They made religion into an industry. And then the Americans, we've really perfected that, making Christianity into a multi-billion dollar industry.
We're Americans. We're the best at everything.
Well, yeah, you know it.
Goodness.
Yeah, you know it. Let's get a definition of justification. This is from R.A. Torrey. He was D.L. Moody's co-worker. He said, to justify in biblical usage signifies not to make righteous, but to reckon, declare, or show to be righteous. A man is justified before God when God reckons him righteous. And when that publican said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, God said, not guilty. He declared him to be righteous in the sight of God because he understood that the only answer for his sin problem was faith in the mercy of God. And looking forward, and at that time, Christ had not died yet, but he was looking forward to the Messiah that would one day come and take away the sins of the world. And in Luke chapter 10, let's look at a couple more usages of the way Jesus used this word justify. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, but he willing to justify himself. And here we have another case of someone wanting to come and justify themselves. But he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? And this is what many people try to do. They try to justify themselves in the sight of God, in the sight of other people. It's like they'll almost be telling God how good they are, you know, when they pray, just like the Pharisee. And this is actually what they do. And in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, it says this. Well, let's read verse 14 with it. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous. Now, here again, we have the greed of the Pharisees that comes out over and over. They were greedy. They were covetous.
Yeah.
Heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. They were trying to trick him into an argument. And, you know, all he could say to them is, you try to justify yourselves before men. I have no desire. And like people, when a person has an honest inquiry about doctrine or anything in the scripture, it should be given a answer. But for someone that comes with the attitude of the Pharisees, wanting to banter and argue, they want to justify themselves in the sight of men that they're intelligent. You know, that's what they're doing. And this is just something Jesus didn't enter into. And this is something that we shouldn't enter into either. And that which is highly esteemed among men. And among men, if a person has a big church with a big congregation, a lot of people coming, a show on TBN, men look at that and say, oh, wow, isn't that something? But this is just abomination in the sight of God.
Yeah.
The only thing that cuts muster in the courts of heaven is God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the only thing that brings forth that biblical justification. Mm. Now, let's look. I'm going to read something from John Wesley. And John Wesley said this, and one of the foundational principles of justification is that it is by faith. We receive justification totally by faith. This is one of the foundations of the Protestant Reformation, the justification by faith. And let's read what John Wesley had to say. And he said this, and it's so good. Justifying faith implies not only a divine evidence or conviction that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's number one. You firmly believe that Jesus' death on the cross was for sin and for your sin, but a sure trust and confidence that Christ died for my sins. It becomes very personal. When you receive justification by faith, God be merciful for me, a sinner, and it's looking precisely at the death of Christ upon the cross, that he died for you, that he saved me and gave himself for me. And whatever good he hath or doeth from that hour when he first believes in God through Christ, faith does not find but bring. This is the fruit of faith. And it's totally by faith. And this is something that the scripture is so clear on. And what a great thing in the book of Romans. And we're going to be looking at a lot of text in the book of Romans, because in the book of Romans, it is such a giant epistle of doctrine in clarifying every aspect of justification by faith, that there's nothing that should be left to question in our mind. It's clear. And we should all say amen, hallelujah, that it is a free gift. Hmm. It's a gift.
Yeah.
It's free. You know, and here in the world, when we just get something free, unless it's from Sleepy Joe, you know, we get stuff free from Sleepy Joe. But, and of course, there's strings with that, you know.
Oh, yeah.
There's going to be a payday for that, too. But whenever you get something for free, you know, there's no such thing as a free lunch in this old world.
Yeah.
And with God, there's eternal salvation. Mm. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, you see, and that's what we declare. We're preaching his righteousness, not ours. People aren't saved because we're holy. They're saved because he's holy. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And God is just because the wages of sin is death. And everyone that sins deserves the death penalty. But because Jesus died for us, God is just in saying, not guilty. When we place our faith in what Christ did on the cross, God is just and the justifier to say, not guilty, because you have placed your faith in the Son that I sent to die upon the cross for you.
Amen.
And in verse 24, being justified freely, it's free, for being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because Jesus redeemed us with his blood upon the cross, by faith we can have salvation for free, a free gift. All we have to do is say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and just receive that gift by faith.
Amen.
That is the greatest thing. I mean, what is better than that?
That's great.
That is the difference between an eternity in hell and an eternity in heaven. It's so clear. And I don't know whether to say it's easy. It is easy if you're repentant and right. If you have a repentant heart. But for a lot of people, they're so proud, they're so full of the Pharisee religion, and they're so full of trying to justify themselves and their righteousness that it's an impossible task for many that are full of the Pharisee religion. In Romans chapter 5, let's look at the text in verses 15 and 16. And it says here, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." And over, Paul emphasizes it's a free gift. It's a free gift. And because of Adam's sin, we became sinners. We were born with a fallen nature. Mm-hmm. But because of Christ's death on the cross, justification by faith is a free gift to all that will say, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," and place their faith in the death of Christ upon the cross as the payment for their sin debt. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, this is one of those scriptures that should be on everyone's memory list. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There's nothing that we can do except say, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.' It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This is how we are justified, totally by faith. Nothing else enters into it. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That repentant heart, God says, not guilty. Hmm. Free gift. It doesn't get any better than that.
Praise God.
And I want to read this text. I guess when I was about 8 years old, I was going to the little Temple Baptist Church there in Carlisle, Indiana. And them Baptists, bless their heart, they would take that Roman road and they would just drill you with it. And thank God for it. And this is one of those scriptures. And they would have scripture walks, you know. And if you would memorize a scripture, they would call a scripture out. And if you could quote the scripture, you could take a step, you know. And this is one of them scriptures, boy, you had to have memorized. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is nothing more important than the doctrine of justification by faith. We have to thoroughly understand it. This is our helmet of salvation. And if we don't have this on, you're going to get knots beat on your head by the evil one. No doubt about it.
Well, this is where it starts, right?
This is it. Yeah. And if you haven't done this, you're not on the playing field. You know, your life. And because this is so little explained, many people, the gospel has been reduced to, "Will you accept that?" They'll repeat a sinner's prayer and they'll say, "Do you accept Jesus?" You know, and I would say probably Jesus doesn't need us to accept him. You know, we probably need him to accept us. I think that's,
yeah, that's right.
Turned around just a little bit there. But many people, you can say the sinner's prayer and not experience regeneration. And that's another whole DLC in itself that serves a whole episode. What it means to be born again, what regeneration is.
We need to do that.
Probably next week.
Okay, good. Because it will follow
upon justification by faith. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." It is by his blood that we are justified. His blood was the propitiation, the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. That is why we're saved. Now, this is why I get a little bit testy and just downright angry with these apostate Bibles. And I could do that. I'm not going to do that, but I could bring out the apostate Bibles where they will take the blood out of text. They don't take it out of all of them, but they take it out of some very important text, especially the one in Colossians where we're redeemed by his blood. So I get real testy when they change stuff in the Bible, and especially when you mess with the blood. Yeah. I'll get just downright angry with them because I don't like it, and the Father doesn't like it either. Now, one of the things that's emphasized so much is that salvation is not of works or not of the law. Now, some of our friends was over here the other day, and we were working in the garden, and they were talking about watching a video that was some guy, you know, he was doing gardening tips is what he was doing, showing how to do garden with all this and all that, which we've been, I'm trying to escalate my gardening knowledge here because I haven't had a garden since high school. So I'm learning. You know? But anyway, this guy, he kept the Sabbath, and he made mention of saying that, you know, tomorrow's the Sabbath. I ain't doing nothing. I'm going to honor the Sabbath. Well, one of the comments on the videos was, "Now, brother, don't you know that you're not saved by works?" You know, now, if that person would have said, "Now, I'm going to celebrate Easter," they wouldn't have made that comment. But because he said he was honoring the Sabbath, "Well, now, brother, don't you know you ain't saved by works?" Well, we're going to fully flush out that idea before we're done. Now, let's read some of these texts. And salvation, just as we have explained, no works, nothing comes into view. It's all of God, nothing of us. All we say, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's how it starts. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And you've got these two extremes, both of which are more popular than the truth today. Number one is that you can be saved by observing the law or Jewish customs, that you're more holy the more you do it. And the other extreme is, well, let's just throw it all out. You know, both are wrong, and both are more popular than the truth. Yeah. You know, it's a shame, but that's the way it is. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's what the law is for, to show us what sin is like. In verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." The law has nothing to do with receiving justification by faith, except for showing us that we are a sinner, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in verse 28, as clear as anything can be said, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." In Romans chapter 4, and verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." The free gift is given. And we'll read a couple texts from the book of Galatians that are just so clear. There's no reason to get this wrong. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And we'll read one more in Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed be is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, that's kind of scary, isn't it? You want to consider your righteousness as from the law? Well, let's see R.A. Torrey's comment on this. And he said this: "Because in order to be justified by works of the law, we must continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This no man has done, but all men have sinned the moment the law is broken at any point, justification by works of the law becomes impossible. So those who are of works of the law are under the curse. And this is what people today are doing that are teaching a righteousness by works. They're cursing people. They're cursing people. And it's such a sad thing. And this is why we need to just really go through this in a way that hopefully is going to be so clear to everybody, because there's nothing that I don't see that isn't just terribly plain. Now, let's go a little deeper here. Let's go over to the book of James. And here's where a lot of arguments and contentions come in.
Yeah.
Now, let's look at the book of James, chapter 2. And let's read verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Now here, I love this. The Holy Spirit calls the person that thinks they have real faith when they don't have works is vain. Oh, vain man, don't you know? Now let's get a little help on this scripture. Let's roll out Albert Barnes. Then we're going to bring the Puritans into the fight here. Albert Barnes said this, and so well said. He says, the meaning here properly would be empty in the sense of being void of understanding, and thus would be a mild and gentle way of saying that he was foolish or that he maintained an argument that was without sense. Now, for anyone to say that somebody that has no works of obedience in their life toward the Lord, that they have real faith, that's foolish. That's nonsensical.
Yeah.
It's obvious, even if we didn't know the scriptures, to maintain that that person has real faith if it doesn't bring forth any fruit in their life. That's foolish. That's vain.
Yeah.
Obviously is. He goes on to say that the faith which does not produce good works is useless in the matter of salvation. Now, that's just a nice way to say that that person isn't saved.
Well, that doesn't it say in James that I'll show you my faith by my works?
That's exactly what it says. In this very same passage, it says that very, very same thing. And just like Brother Barnes says, it's foolish and nonsensical and vain for a person to claim and think that when they have, you find that text, Jimmy, read it for us.
No, I haven't found it yet.
It's right here in this passage.
Looking.
But for someone to maintain, wow, I'm right with God, and they have absolutely no fruit to show for it, you know, this is just vain and silly. Yet this is the position.
Oh, I found it.
Okay, go ahead and read that.
It's in verse 18. It says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show ye thee my faith by my works.
Yeah.
Break that down for us a little bit.
Yeah. Well, when we have no works, we do not possess saving faith. And when we have saving faith, we have something that we can point to. You know, however imperfect we are, we are doing something for the Lord to the best of our ability. Mm-hmm. We are serving Him. We are trying to take the Word of God and lining our life up with it in obedience to the Word of God and in serving Him and bringing forth fruit of the kingdom.
So this free gift that comes to us, we don't have to work for that.
That's exactly
right.
But
once we get that and we truly receive that, you don't just go about your business as usual.
No.
There's a change.
No. Yeah.
You start doing things for the kingdom because you naturally desire that now.
Yeah.
And that's the difference.
And next week, we'll go into great detail talking about new birth.
Good.
And when we're born again.
Yeah.
you're changed.
You know, we're entering into a time where we got to really teach people how to truly be saved and how, what that means.
Yeah.
You know,
I was so fortunate that I had that drilled into me as a little child, and I didn't know anything about churches. It was the church a block away, right up the hill. I went up there, and the Lord had someone there that really loved the Lord and preached the gospel to me. And I believed it. And I had a conversion experience when I was young. I probably about 8 years old. And of course I strayed from it. I had to come back to the Lord, but, yeah. And that is still in me.
Yeah.
That is still in me. And I know that it's the gospel that changes people.
Yeah.
And that's what we have to emphasize. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And people don't know it. They're not taught it. And I thought, you know, we've got to go through all of this in a very thorough and a systematic way, because this issue is so convoluted. It's so little understood. And the real gospel is so little preached that the American evangelical church today is just as it was said of the churches in the days of Constantine, that it is full of baptized pagans. And it really is. And I don't say that in a haughty, mean way. It's just true.
Yeah.
They need to hear the gospel. And when a person receives the gospel, the Holy Spirit will come into their heart. And the Holy Spirit will lead you toward belief in the scripture and away from paganism. And it's so obvious, and we could spend 2 hours giving examples of all the ways that the church is drifting toward paganism. They embrace it, and it doesn't bother them.
That's about to happen this weekend.
Yeah, yeah, they're gonna do their Easter abomination. They really are. Well, I'm not gonna go down that bunny trail.
Yeah, that's a.
Right now, you'd never get me back. But yeah, that's so true. That Easter abomination is just terrible. But let's read what Thomas Manton had to say. He was one of the 17th century Puritans. And Thomas Manton said this. He said, "The apostle speaketh in illusion," and he's talking about the scripture, "faith without works is dead. But the apostle speaketh in allusion to a corpse or a dead plant, which hath only an outward similitude and likeness to those which are living. It is dead in regard of root and dead in regard of fruits. It is void of the life of Christ." Now, we don't like to think about that. And of course, this is just totally opposite that people will teach over and over, once saved, always saved, and you can absolutely be living in total squalor with no obedience to God at all in your life, and they will tell you that you're right with God. Just like Brother Manton said, you're a corpse. You're dead. And that's exactly what the Bible said. It's dead. It's dead as a corpse. He goes on to say, false faith is a dead faith. And this is exactly what the Bible says. If you do not have something in your life active right now, I'm not talking about a week ago, a month ago, or sometime a few years ago when you prayed and had a warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm talking about right now. If you do not have the Holy Spirit within you bringing forth obedience to the Father and the Word of God in your life, you're not saved. You're not saved. And we can say that not in a judgmental way, but in an absolute factual scriptural way. Faith without works is dead, dead as a corpse, like Brother Manton says. And we don't want to try to put lipstick on this pig, because if we do, we will give people false assurance and we'll reinforce people on their way to hell. If anyone that finds themselves in that situation, you need to pray and receive justification by faith. I want to read what John Wesley said, another thing Brother Wesley said, and we're going to talk about what good works are. And let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. And in this text, you know, we've talked about what bad works are, and we need to understand what good works are. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. These are two very important phrases here. Our work is a work of faith. We do what we do for the Lord in building his kingdom, bringing others to the truth and obedience to the word of God because of faith. And it's a labor of love. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. Love fulfills the law. We fulfill God's law and his righteous requirements by a labor of love. It is our love for God and our faith to him that releases the Holy Spirit in us to bring about obedience. This is what saving faith is. Anyone that does not have that is not a Christian. You have a dead faith that is just something that is fooling you that you're right with God when you're not. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. And this is one of the big things that a religious person has to do. There are many religious people, they have a lot of works. I tell you what, you talk about works, the Pharisee had them. I mean, he had works on his works on his works.
Yeah.
And there are a lot of people that are lost as a goose in a snowstorm, and they go to church every Sunday and two and three times a week, and they are lost and don't know him. And one of the first things we have to do in Hebrews 6 and 1, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. And it's talking about the very elemental principles of the very first thing. It's not saying throw out the doctrine of Christ, but we need to grow. Take the doctrine of Christ as a foundation to understand all of the Word of God. Let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And this is one of the foundational things, repenting from dead works and understanding that we have a work of faith and a labor of love. And until this is one of the very first things a believer has to understand and experience, the Holy Spirit working through the love that he has put in our heart to obey him. And you know, you just like the DLC series, your love for him was something he put in your heart to do this, and you had to do it. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that you were being made to, you had to. You couldn't do anything else but that.
Yeah.
And because you were obedient to the Lord, we've seen a lot of fruit from that.
Yeah.
And I'm so thankful that I've been able to be a part of that. So thankful.
It truly is a labor of love.
It is.
Yeah.
And with everything that's real that every believer does, it's a work of faith and labor of love. And you have to repent from dead works. The religious system will tell you to do a lot of things that are just dead. They don't do you any good. They're just nothing but a dead religious work, just like paying your tithes. Mm-hmm. It's a dead religious work. The Bible says that everything you give, and it's not a bad thing to use your money to build up the kingdom of God. Yeah. Every believer will want to do that.
Yeah.
But to think that you are righteous because you're obeying some law, you know, and oh yeah, that if you don't do it, you're cursed, you know. And well, everybody knows what they do. You know, if you don't give me your money, God's going to curse you. That vomitous, vile stench is belched forth on Christian TV. And I use that with quotation marks from sunup to sundown. And they just use that. And I tell you what, you can turn one of them on. A lot of these guys, I haven't listened to for a long time, and I won't mention no names, but his initials was Rod Parsley. And I was just scrolling through, and I saw old Rod was on. I just hit it, It wasn't 10 seconds. Joe, sow your seed. Sow your very best seed you can. The very same thing he was saying years ago when I listened to him. It never will change. They're always going to be broke. If you don't help them, God will be out of business. It's a lie, lie, lie. It's a dead religious work. It's just a dead religious work. I want to look in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. And we want to say something about works of obedience. And there is no place in the Word of God that ever calls our works of obedience filthy rags. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, if I would try to justify myself by religious works or to sanctify myself and claim some stage of holiness because of religious works, that would be a filthy rag. And a lot of churches wouldn't admit it, but they teach salvation by faith, and then they teach sanctification by works, because they will tag on all kinds of dead works that they will make you think you have to do to stay right with God. And it's all tied to obedience to some man or some religious system. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, but we are all an unclean thing, and we all, because we're born into sin, we need to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And of course, in that text, we're talking about a menstrual rag that a woman would use. And that's what we do when we think we can be saved or sanctified or we're holy before God. Is just like waving a minstrel's cloth in the face of God. That's what he thinks of it. He has no use for that Pharisee nonsense, not even a little bit. It radically disgusts him. And if you look at the confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees, which a lot we talked about, you have to talk about it all the time because the Gospels are full. It's one big war with the Pharisees from beginning to end till they finally killed him. But never in the Word of God are works of obedience called a filthy rag. Only those works by which a person would claim to be saved, justified, or to be made more holy. And as a matter of fact, let's look at Revelation chapter 2 and 26. We are promised a reward, and we are threatened with punishment. And, you know, the Bible just flat out says, we read the text, if you don't have works, you don't have saving faith. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, let's read the text. And this is also a doctrine of Christ. This is the risen Christ speaking in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And he says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Now, he makes it personal there, my works. And in the Great Commission, he said to teach and obey those things that I commanded you to do. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. There is a very definitive promise given, for truly works of faith and labor of love in obeying Christ. And there's a clear as can be, the Bible tells us that if you don't have works and if you don't have the Holy Spirit within you moving you to do good works, you're not saved. You're not saved at all. It's a very, very clear proposition. But this is what people will do, and we know this, we hear it all the time, that anytime you talk about obedience to God, it's just like, I remember the Dobie Gillis show. Now, I'm really dating myself here. It's probably too far back for you. But Dobie Gillis, and this is way back before.
I've heard of it. I don't know that I've ever watched
Krebs
it.
Was a beatnik. Now, the beatniks were before the hippies, but old Maynard G. Krebs was a beatnik, and every time someone would say work, he'd say, work, you know, and he just, don't say work, and it's just like obedience. You don't say obedience, they just go, obedience, ah! You know, you can't say that, my goodness, there's a holy God that we might actually be obligated to obey. Never. No place in their theology for that. Mm. Nothing could be more foreign to their thought. But in the book of James, let's go back to chapter 2 and let's go down to verse 21. Now, we're going to talk about justification by works. And justification by works is absolutely biblical. And we're going to thoroughly explain it here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And Abraham's obedience fulfilled the promise of justification by faith. In verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And the Bible absolutely clear as day teaches justification by works. And it also clear as day teaches that it is not the coming in to salvation, but it is the continuing in salvation. Hmm. Just like as stated earlier, faith without works is dead. Now let's go back, and this is so clear, and there's no reason for anyone to stumble here. But of course, so many do. So we're gonna just look at this, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, and in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And in verse 6, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That is recorded in Genesis chapter 15. Mm. Now, it was years later that the Lord, in Genesis chapter 22, and let's read Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9, and years went by between the point in time when Abraham believed God, and it was, he was declared not guilty because he had faith in the Messiah that would come. It says there that Abraham saw afar off. And I believe that he actually saw a vision right there on Mount Moriah. Yeah. That's where that one day Christ would die.
Yeah.
And I believe he saw that, the vision of that. Yeah, he did. I can't prove it, but I believe when it says Abraham saw far off that he was seeing that.
Didn't Jesus say that Abraham wanted to see this day and he did?
Yeah. And it says Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So that's pretty solid, I think.
Yep.
Now, in Genesis chapter 22 and then verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar of the wood. Now, Abraham believed what God had told him. This was many years after he was justified by faith. But what would have happened when the Lord told Abraham to sacrifice his son? And this was a big trial. And this was a big trial for a big man of faith, the father of the faithful, Abraham. What would have happened if Abraham would have said, nah, I don't think so. Don't think I'm going to do that. He would not have been the father of the faithful.
Right.
He would have been the father of the unbelieving. And whenever we come to that place in our life, how different, let's just pick on you, Jimmy. How different would your life be if when the Lord laid it on your heart to do the DOC, if you would have said, nah, I don't think I'll do that.
Well, I know a little bit because throughout most of my life, he was telling me to do stuff and I kept saying, nah, and things didn't work out so well, but because of his mercy and his grace, you know, he kept pulling me draw me back in. And then I got to the place where I could do the DOC. He told me to get a hold of you because I kept watching you, and you would say that in all of your messages. It's got to line up with the doctrine of Christ. It's got to line up with the doctrine of Christ. So it's just like God finds, like, I'm telling you what to do here. I'm giving you little signals. Get a hold of him. Doctrine of Christ series. Yeah.
And immediately, as we've talked about, for the Holy Spirit, and you said, pray about it. I said, I don't have to. Man, this is right. I know it's right.
I know
it. And I knew it just immediately.
You
did. The Spirit was with me.
I was shocked.
And, yeah. And I was shocked too, because I mean, you know, it was just that type of thing.
Yeah.
But we've all been there. Let's just be honest about that. Every believer that's been a believer for very long, we've got stubborn on God, and
yeah,
we've turned and done things we shouldn't, not been obedient. We've all been there. Mm-hmm. But the Holy Spirit is faithful that he will convict our heart and bring us back to repentance. And
thank him for that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's his mercy.
Yeah.
God be merciful to me, a sinner. And we've talked about that DOC of repentance, and how that's something that is a part of the believer's life, all of their life.
Hmm.
Now, this is the proper understanding. And isn't that clear? I mean, Abraham was justified totally by believing in God. God counted to him for righteousness, declared him not guilty, but yet it was fulfilled in his obedience. And this is true of us all. Our justification by faith, which we receive at some point in time, it is fulfilled by our obedience. Mm-hmm. And when we come to the place where we just say, yeah, we're not going to do it, and people can do that. We've all done that. So this is the very clear truth of Scripture, that at whatever point our faith is dead, we're dead too, spiritually speaking.
Yeah.
When our works become dead, we're dead too. Not that our works save us, but it's an evidence. When we see no works, we know that our faith has gone wrong.
Well, works, isn't works another word for fruit even?
Yeah.
Well, I think we had an episode called No Fruit, You're Gone.
No fruit, you're gone. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And this is taught in different ways very clearly,
mm-hmm,
under different parables and different comparisons, and the fruit's another one. Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, I want to show in the Word of God four justifications. There are four of them, and we want to look at them. And this was taught masterfully by John Fletcher. And John Fletcher, who was John Wesley's traveling companion, he was John Wesley's debater. And I love Fletcher, that guy. I want to read a couple things from him. He just makes me grin from ear to ear. That guy could talk. But let's look at four justifications. Number one is Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And we talked about this earlier, that this is because of the sin of Adam. We're born sinners.
Yeah.
Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, the Bible certainly doesn't teach that everyone is justified, but this is talking about babies when they're born. Every little baby when they're born, it doesn't matter if it's a Hindu baby or a Muslim baby, that little baby receives the free gift of justification unto life. If that little child would die, it would go to be with the Lord. It's true of every little baby that's slaughtered in the womb because of the cross of Christ. The justification covers that infant and that young child until such time that they're able to choose and understand. So that's the first justification. By the cross of Christ, his blood covers every little baby that's born, and even those that are murdered in their mother's womb. Mm. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we talked about in this DLC today, justifying faith. When a person says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, they are justified and declared not guilty by God. That's the second. Now, the third, which we have also talked about in James chapter 2 and verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So our obedience, when we continue to allow the Holy Spirit to bring forth a work of faith and labor of love, this fulfills, as James says, our initial justification, and we are justified by our works through obedience, showing that we have real faith and not a dead faith. Now, the last justification, it also comes right from the doctrine of Christ in Matthew chapter 12, in verses 36 and verse 37. And Jesus says, as he does with everything, so clear, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And the final justification will be at the throne of God when we're judged. And we've looked at that scripture several times, where in John 12, Jesus said that, and let's just read that because it's so important. We can't read that too much. And in the Gospel of John chapter 12, and in verse 47, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And the very words that come out of our mouth, every idle word will be judged. And we will be judged on whether or not we have believed Christ, and whether we have sought to conform our lives to his pattern, whether we have chose to believe what he believed and taught to be true. This is how we're going to be judged. And this will be the final justification at the bar of God by the judgment of our very words.
Well, what exactly is idle words, for those that may not understand that?
That's sometimes when you're just talking to hear your head rattle and you're just, you know, it's when you're talking, when you forget that you should be careful what you're talking about, and you just start slandering somebody or you start doing
gossip,
things that are coarse or crude, that it's those things that we can all slip into if we don't really watch ourselves for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
We'll, you know, we'll get tired or whatever, and we'll just start, you know, getting a little loose. Loose lips sink ships. And
I guess if it serves no good purpose, it's idle, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
And we should really have in our mind this truth that we'll be judged for every idle word we say. Mm. That should put the fear of God in each and every one of us.
Well, yeah, it's got me a little scared at the moment.
Yeah, well, I mean, we should be, it's like those words I saw one time back when they had payphones. I went in to use the payphone, and there on the payphone, it was written, if you're not scared, you're just not paying attention. And that's the way it is.
That's true. Just,
I mean, if we're not fearful, I mean, because all of us, have to real put the bridle on the tongue every once in a while.
You know,
I mean, let's be honest.
Yeah.
And we have to be very aware of that, because we're going to give account for every idle word. So it might be good.
I think it's James 3 or something that talks about how bad the tongue is.
Oh, yeah. It sets on fire.
Yeah.
Curse of hell.
Hey, but I did hear this once, and I thought this was great. The tongue is also a good barometer of what's going on in here.
Yeah.
You can listen to that, what you're saying, and you can actually know what's going on in here.
Yeah. Now, didn't we talk about that in a DLC?
I think we must have.
Maybe that or another lesson, but I know I've said that very thing.
Yeah.
And let's hear a little from John Fletcher. He commented on this verse. He said, "And is not this just as if he had said, we shall all be justified or condemned in the day of judgment by what we are now doing, I by my preaching and you by your hearing." Preachers will be judged on what they preach. Every word that I speak, I will be judged for. And every word that every preacher speaks contrary to the doctrine of Christ, they will give account for and they will be judged for. And this is so good.
Another James thing is James 5 says, I would and not very many of you be preachers because you're held at a higher standard.
And I'm going to read this again because it's so good. "And is not this just as if he had said, we shall all be justified or condemned in the day of judgment by what we are now doing, I by my preaching and you by my hearing?" He goes on to say, "Those that seem to be religious but bridled not their tongue will then be found to have put a cheat upon themselves with a vain religion. It concerns us to think much of the day of judgment, that it may be a check upon our tongues." A big amen to Brother Fletcher.
Yeah.
I want to say a little bit about imputed righteousness. And I want to read the text in Romans 4. This is another very important thing that is used to much. The perversion of this is used much to the devil's glory. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without faith, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And we're going to talk about just exactly what imputed righteousness is, the true and the false doctrine of it. Now, I want to show you in Romans 3:25. This is probably the most hated verse in the King James Bible. And if you're reading any other Bible besides the King James Bible, number one, stop it. Stop it immediately. Get you the real Bible. But this verse has to be changed because this verse stands against the idea. People teach that when you come to Christ, that you're forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. And they teach pre-forgiveness, that you're forgiven before you do it. And if what they say is true, that would be true. But of course, there's nothing in the Bible about that. And therefore, many of them come right out and say that if you ask forgiveness for your sins, you're just doubting God. And of course, that's sending people right to hell. It's sending them right to the judgment of God with unrepentant sin in their life. But this is the Bible. This is the verse. And if you, I could bring out a stack of these apostate Bibles and they all change it. But this is what the Bible says, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past." Now, that phrase cannot stand. We cannot have the Bible teaching that you're forgiven of your past sins when you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because they're saying you're forgiven of your sins before you commit them. The Word of God is so clear that when we are justified, we are forgiven for the sins that are past.
Yeah.
And you look at the English Standard Version, NIV, pick one, they all change it because this totally goes against what the club is saying.
Yeah.
And the club, as usual, is all wrong. Now, John Wesley said it well. He said, but in what sense is this righteousness imputed to believers? In this, all believers are forgiven and accepted, not for the sake of anything in them or of anything that ever was, that is, or ever can be done by them, but wholly and solely for the sake of what Christ hath done and suffered for them. I say again, not for the sake of anything in them or done by them in their own righteousness or works. Imputed righteousness is forgiveness. When we ask the Lord to forgive us of something and we are sincere about it, it's covered by the blood, and the Lord will no longer impute that sin to us, but he will impute unto us the righteousness of Christ that covers us. Now, we can be very sure of this, and let's look at the text that is quoted here. Paul here is quoting Psalm 32 when he taught what he did there in Romans 4. Now, let's look at Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, and it's very, very clear. There's nothing here that anyone should stumble over or be in question about. Now, let's go to Psalm 32. And this is the text Paul was quoting in Romans 4 on imputed righteousness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's what imputed righteousness is. It's forgiveness. Whose sin is covered. When we ask forgiveness for our sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. When we ask for forgiveness, our sin is covered. Very simple proposition. And now look at this. The last part of verse 2. And in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, there again, that brings in that aspect of actually having a relationship with Christ where we are allowing the Holy Spirit to bring forth fruit and obedience in our life, in whose spirit is no guile. So that lets out those
that does that have, mean no deceit or no dishonesty? Yeah, or
yeah, no dishonesty, no trickery, treachery. Those that are serving the Lord have a pure heart. Yeah. So it's very clear there what imputed righteousness is. I want to talk about one more aspect here that is perverted in this doctrine, and I'll read the text here. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and this is something that people in the Word of Faith movement, they are the champions of this, and we're going to see that they weren't the first to do it, but today they're the champions. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And what that text means is just like we've talked about all through the lesson today and at all times, that Christ died for us. He was our sin offering. And what the Word of Faith movement teaches is that Christ became sinful. Kenneth Copeland goes so far as to say that he took upon himself the nature of Satan upon the cross. That's rank blasphemy. And this is something that I could bring up quotes from all the bright lights in the Word of Faith movement that they have taught this, that Jesus became sinful. Now, this I want to read. This is from Richard Watson, Theological Institutes, Volume 2. He was the great theologian of the teaching of John Wesley. John Fletcher was his debater, and he was the debater and the great teacher and the defender of the doctrines of Scripture. And Richard Watson was the great theologian that worked with Wesley and Fletcher. He said this, and this is so important. And he's talking in his day about extreme Calvinists that would pervert this doctrine. And I remember years ago, I was in a church and they were having testimony service. And this lady stood up and said, "I am so thankful that God doesn't see me when I sin." And, you know, I thought, what on earth? And I'd never heard nothing like this before. And the preacher said, "Amen. Hey, thank, bless God, sister." And I thought, man, but exactly what she was talking about was this twisted idea of imputed righteousness. Now, Brother Watson deals with it, and this comes from it originated here. Well, I know the Calvinists did it. Maybe someone did it before them. And the extreme ones, not all did, but there was a lot of them that did. He said this, "With them, therefore, the satisfaction of Christ means his performing for us that obedience which we were bound to perform." Now, what they say is that Jesus kept the law perfectly. And amen, he did. He perfectly kept the law. And they say, because Christ kept the law, his perfect obedience is imputed to us. Therefore, we are counted righteous whether we obey or not. Therefore, God doesn't see me when I sin, because Jesus obeyed for me. Now, Jesus did not obey for us. He died for us. You see, that we could receive the Holy Spirit and bring forth the labor of love. But that's exactly what they teach. And that's what Brother Watson's dealing with. And this is a huge issue. They consider our Lord as a proxy for men, so that his perfect obedience to the law should be esteemed by God as done by them. That's exactly what they believe. He suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that this doctrine of the imputation of Christ's obedience makes his suffering superfluous. And you see, if Jesus, in obeying before he died, imputes righteousness, then it wasn't the cross, you see.
Right.
It was the cross where he suffered for us that gives us real forgiveness of sins and imputed righteousness. He did not obey for us. He died for us. And that subtle little twist that, and you know, at the time, I had no idea where that woman got that, but that's exactly where it comes from. And they real, God can't see me when I sin. Mm-hmm. When I sin, all they see is, all God sees is Jesus. Well, and this is what he says. He says that this involves a fiction. And that's exactly what this is. This is a fairy made up story. That this involves a fiction opposed to the ends of moral government and shuts out the obligation of personal obedience. Obedience! You know, this is the word that we actually, there's a holy God that we're obligated to obey. This is what the evangelical church doesn't want to hear, but it's a fact nonetheless.
Yeah.
Shuts out the obligation of personal obedience to the law of God. So far, therefore, it is from being a demonstration of God's righteousness. And this is what they do in way after way. Do away with the obligation to God's moral law. And if you don't have real obedience, if that is truly dead faith that doesn't save, how dangerous and how evil is this doctrine? It's sending people to hell, because just saying God doesn't see me when I sin doesn't change the fact that he does. And that you will one day be judged for it. I want to read something else from Jonathan Fletcher. And oh boy, this guy, I love this guy. This is on page 309 of the first volume of his works. And he says this. He said, "The personal righteousness of Christ is not so much as once mentioned in all of the Bible with the doctrine of imputation. And yet some divines can make the whole congregations of men who protest against the impious absurdities of the Church of Rome believe that the imputation of Christ's personal righteousness is a scriptural doctrine and the very marrow of the gospel. This garment of their own weaving, they cast over adulterers and murderers, and then represent the filthy, bloody wretches as complete in Christ's obedience, perfect in righteousness, and undefiled before God. Let's just have a repeat on that last part. I like that. This garment of their own weaving, they cast over adulterers and murderers, and then represent the filthy, bloody wretches as complete in Christ's obedience, perfect in righteousness, and undefiled before God. And that's exactly what they do. They take this doctrine and they preach people of the vilest ilk into the kingdom of God because of this lie on imputed righteousness. It is just terrible. And it's just sending so many people to hell. I want to read a couple things. I want to read one thing from Adam Clark here in his commentary, his comment on 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said the word, and he's talking about sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The word occurs here twice. In the first place, it means sin, transgression, and guilt. And in the second place, it signifies a sin offering or sacrifice of sins and answers to the Hebrew shatah. And the same is true with the Hebrew word shatah. It can mean sin or sin offering. And he goes on to say, this has been made the foundation of a most blasphemous doctrine that our sins were imputed to Christ and that he was a proper object of the indignation of divine justice because he was blackened with imputed sin. And some have proceeded so far in this blasphemous career as to say that Christ may be considered as the greatest of sinners because all the sins of mankind or of the elect, as they say, were imputed to him and endorsed as his own. And this, as we have said, this is exactly the line that the Word of Faith people go across. One thing from Matthew Henry. I like that so much. We'll hear Brother Henry say it again. He said he was made sin, not a sinner, but sin. That is a sin offering, a sacrifice for sin. The end and design of all this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, might be justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to leave everyone with this thought. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, everybody needs to be justified until we come to the place where we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We're lost. And we know that's true when we see the work of faith and the labor of love being brought forth by the love of God shed in our hearts for the Holy Spirit and new birth, which we're going to talk about next week. But in Romans chapter 5 and 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for the all of sin. We all need to be justified, and we all need to continue in works that are brought forth by faith, or our justification will become null and void. And in Acts chapter 13, I want to read verses 38 and 39, and the text says here, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets.